Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because of your goodness, your kindness, and your mercy. We are thankful because, as a sovereign Lord, you set out to manifest your plan in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may obtain eternal life. It is for this, Father, that you have so chosen us to represent you on this planet. We also recognize that we're in a battle, that we have an enemy who is constantly on the attack. But then you've assured us that greater is he that is in us than he that is of this world. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we come this morning to study a portion of your word, recognizing that no human mind can understand, can perceive the truth. We're it for, not for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's for this reason then that we request that God the Holy Spirit will aid our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 through 16, we have started this, and we need to conclude this, hopefully this first half, and then proceed towards the end of this great epistle. Verse 15 says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him." We spent time explaining what a magnificent man that the Apostle Paul was, and what great humility that Peter demonstrated when he wrote these words, although he was writing under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, he recognized the greatness of the Apostle Paul. And also, we saw last week that also showed that Peter himself has grown up quite a bit, because after all, the Apostle Paul had chewed him out, so to say, for acting inconsistently with the truth. Nevertheless, he was able to look at it from the right perspective, which I say it's a sign of part of great maturity, is able to take up criticism from others that are based or valid, or even when they're not valid, just go your way. But if it's valid, it is then time to take into consideration whatever that criticism is, and move on, and do not become embittered towards the person who offers you the criticism. That was the case with Peter. He was not concerned for the fact that Paul had chewed him out for his conduct, which was contrary to the truth that he should be functioning under. Furthermore, he said to us that Paul wrote with the wisdom that God gave him, and we saw that the great application of this is that no pastor should speak on the wisdom of another pastor. In other words, everyone has been given a spiritual gift within his personality, his preparation, and everything, and he should so seek to use that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that there is no need to be a copycat. In other words, if people recognize somebody as a successful evangelist or pastor, many, many others will try to copy those individuals. That would be wrong, because that is not according to the understanding that we have here. It is that the person should function under his own gift, under the wisdom that God has provided him, because no two pastors or evangelists are the same. Furthermore, as we have seen and we will continue to mention, God will give message the same content, but with different perspective to each person. And that is why no pastor should function under another pastor's shadow, so to say. So he says, verse 16, he writes the same way in all his letter, speaking in them of these matters. Now we have spent some time to take care of this, because we recognize that the apostle, by quoting the Apostle Paul, he is actually supporting his argument that when God is patient, It is not because he does not know what to do, but just because he is waiting for the elect, for all of them to be saved. And so Peter quoted Paul, to support himself. But then when he said in these matters, we saw there are about four topics that the Apostle Peter wrote and the Apostle Paul wrote. And each and every one time they wrote on the same topic, they said the same thing, but in a slightly different way. You recall, there are four things that we examined all last, especially in the second half, that Peter talked about. Holy living, that was one of them. Peter spoke it in his own ways, and the Apostle Paul did the same thing. The scripture was the second thing. The Apostle Peter showed it to be authoritative in his own way, and so did the Apostle Paul. In the same way, both of them talked about false teachers, each from his own perspective. Likewise, they both addressed the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be mentioning a little more about this for the Apostle Paul as we continue this morning. So in any case, what we have noted is that there is no difference in the message of the Apostle Peter and Paul when they wrote on the same concept. There's no difference. They may give it from a different perspective, but the actual content is the same. And as we emphasized last week, the message of the Bible is unique. Applications vary. In other words, there is really one unique interpretation to any verse, any content, but the application of it can be as many as the Lord sees fit, depending on environment and all kinds of things. But in terms of the message, there is a single message in any context. So we have seen that Peter and Paul, they wrote about the same concept. However, though, Peter indicates that there are certain things that Paul wrote that are not easy to understand. And that's what he says. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. The expression hard to understand comes from the Greek word dousnoetheos. Dousnoetheos is spelled D-U-S-N-O-E-T-O-S. Dousnoetheos. This appears only once in the New Testament, and so it means really hard to understand. Now, since Peter, though, admits that there are certain things that the apostle wrote that are hard to understand, we should really inquire into what he was referring to. Because he has stated here there are certain things that the apostle Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. But before we do examine these things, it's important to make about five observations regarding this phrase where he says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I think there are five observations that we need to make. The first one is that we should note that the apostle did not say that all Paul's writings are difficult to understand. That's not what he said, just some of them. Secondly, this phrase is really not meant to be a criticism of Paul's writing style or writing ability. Instead, it is an admission that some of the subjects that the Apostle Paul taught are difficult to understand by some people. Thirdly, the Apostle Peter is not making this statement so that it will be used to keep anyone from reading the Bible, as some people contend. This is one of those reasons that people who took a look at this passage, especially around the 10th, 11th, and up to the 15th century, some of them, after taking a look at this passage, decided that the ordinary Christian, as they said, should not read the Bible for themselves. They shouldn't even touch it, so to say. And all they're saying is, look, Paul says there are certain things, Peter says there are certain things that are difficult to understand. Therefore, if you leave it in what they say, the layman, if you leave the Bible in the hand of the layman, or he or she is going to destroy it. And that's not what Peter is saying here. Fourthly, we must always, though, recognize that the apostle Paul, Peter here, did not elaborate what these difficulties are. He didn't. That should be clear from the verse. He doesn't say, if you read the rest of the book, there's nothing he says about what these difficulties are. The fifth thing, though, that we need to observe is this. We must always differentiate true difficulty in the Bible from what we call pretended difficulty. What I mean by pretended difficulty simply is this. That many times we may say that we do not understand a given doctrine, when in fact we mean that we do not want to accept that doctrine at its face value, hoping somehow to find an explanation that will make it more palatable for our consumption, so to say. That's what I mean by pretended difficulty. There are many things that the Bible is very crystal clear. But because we live in a time that we are allowing other culture, whatever it is, to influence us, we want to adjust that passage to fit our understanding, or at least to fit what we can easily handle. So I call that one pretended difficulty. It's not difficulty, it's just that we can stomach it. And so we want a way to make the Bible say what it doesn't say. And so we keep looking for someone to come and give us an explanation that would suit exactly what we are looking for. And from then on, many people go into error. So these are the five observations that we need to bear in mind as we begin to examine what the Apostle Peter had written here. Now, there are many things that the Apostle Paul taught that were difficult for people to understand. But I have chosen six of these to consider here. I'm going to consider six of them in this time. These are grace, law, freedom, dealing with sinning believers, marriage, and the second coming. Let me repeat that. Law, the grace, law, freedom, dealing with sinning believers, marriage, and the second coming. Now, the first three, that is grace, law, freedom, are related and could be considered together as one category of teaching. So, because of that, we will really consider four categories of hard to understand teachings of the Apostle Paul. Although there are six concepts, but you bring them down to four categories. Well, I chose these because the Apostle finds himself defending or re-explaining what he has taught about these things, indicating that people were having a hard time either comprehending or applying his teachings in these four categories or six areas. Furthermore, even today, scholars are still debating on some of the passages covering these areas. Now, the teaching of the Apostle Paul regarding grace seems to be misunderstood, especially as it relates to the law and to freedom. The Apostle, in his doctrine of justification, explains one of the demonstrations of the grace of God that is administered to the unbeliever to make him a believer by faith in Christ. So we read concerning that explanation in Romans chapter 3, verses 28 through 31. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 through 31. Here we're going to see the apostle pull out something because he's beginning to deal on grace and people misunderstand it. Justification is one of those demonstrations of grace. So he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Now, as the apostle teaches justification by faith, it raised questions in the minds of the Jews in particularly, who were given the law. See, justification is a positive act by which God declares a person righteous, which is in contrast with forgiveness, which is a negative act of removing the consequences of sin or God's decision not to hold a person liable for his sins. That is forgiveness. But justification may be seen as a positive act that follows forgiveness. In other words, what we're saying is forgiveness is a negative act. But then, as a negative act, it means removal. Something is removed. In this case, the penalty, the guilt associated with sin is removed. So, but then, after forgiveness, we say justification comes next, which is, in a short form, all it is declaring a person righteous. But really, if you think about it, it is not complete to deal with past failures, which is what forgiveness is all about. It's dealing with our past failures. But suppose our sins have been forgiven. Now, how do we stand before God? Now and forever. See, that's where justification comes. This deals with our past sins. Justification deals with standing. In other words, how do you stand with God? That is what justification deals with. So, if a person's sins have been forgiven, then his standing with God now and forever must be determined. And that has to be determined through the doctrine of justification. So, it is really very difficult for people who have become accustomed to thinking that righteousness is by the law to comprehend justification by faith. That's a problem. Now, Peter, who ministered among the Jews, did not once use the word justification. In his, there's no doubt that, of course, he wasn't alone. A whole lot of other writers in the New Testament did not use it. Instead, what Peter did was he talked more about forgiveness, because that's probably easier to understand. This, I'm referring to Acts 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Here is the Apostle Peter. This is where he can deal with the past, because he says, "All the prophets testify about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And everywhere that we have recorded preaching of the Apostle Peter, all we see is forgiveness. He never addresses the issue of justification per se. He understood the concept, but he just doesn't use it. So justification is one of the many doctrines that he could be referring to. But then justification, you see, is that doctrine that sets apart Christianity from any so-called religion. You know, as I'm going to be mentioning, we are living in a time, and it's getting worse and worse, where people are wavering as to the importance of faith in Christ. For you see, in justification, God does something for the sinner, something that cannot be achieved or replicated by any other means. Justification is something that is no way it can be done or achieved by man. That's not where man can achieve that. See, when you think about it, righteousness could be obtained if one obtains perfect obedience to the law. Something, of course, we know because of our human nature is impossible. But it is easier for anyone to understand what forgiveness is, but it's not that easy to understand justification by faith. So the human mind cannot understand how God would declare a person righteous when we know he's probably the worst stinker of this stinker, and he's being called righteous, all because he exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Difficult to understand. So today is still one of the most troubling concepts to many people. Now, one reason that some of these religions that believe in what they call, in what is often known as monotheism, in other words, there are those who believe that there is one God. They don't believe in gods like Hindu and all those rest of them. Islam is one of them that believe in there's only one God. And Judaism, of course, is also a religion, as we use the word, that talks about only one God. But even then, it's hard for them to understand salvation by faith in Christ, because they are not able to accept that a person can have eternal life and be declared righteous before God without his moral conduct being the central issue. They just could not understand that. How can God not look at a person's conduct and call him a righteous person? And that's the thing that's giving them so much problem. So this doctrine of justification is therefore a stumbling block to many, many people. And so when Paul was teaching these things, people misunderstood him. They just could not understand how, Paul, what are you talking about? A person that does nothing, all that he did is just trust in Christ, and you say God calls him righteous? That was too much for a whole lot of them. So that's part of the thing that Peter will be referring to here. So Paul's teaching on grace leaves people, especially the Jews, confused about the role of the law. Furthermore, the apostle himself speaks of the law in a very negative light. For example, we read in Romans 5, 20 and 21. Romans 5. We'll be in Romans for a little while, so you may just hold on Romans for a while. In Romans 5, 20, 21, the apostle writes, said, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, a person reading this section on the surface gets the impression that the law was a bad thing because it leads to increasing sin. Because that's what it says here. When the law was added, trespass increased. But the apostle is saying, though, that the law causes us to recognize the extent of man's sinfulness. The more we understand how sinful we are, and yet we are justified by faith in Christ, the more we will appreciate and comprehend the grace of God. In effect, only a person who has a deep understanding of his sinfulness can truly appreciate the grace of God in justifying him by faith alone. Now, people who miss this point that the apostle is making are often drawn into two erroneous conclusions. The first erroneous conclusion, they think that the apostle is saying that the law is of no value to the Christian. That's the first thing, and that's why Peter says it's hard for people to understand. Because once people do not understand this, they conclude that the law is of no value to Christians. The second misconception is that they say that to enjoy the grace, if you have more sin, then grace will increase. Then they say to enjoy more grace, then they must go on sinning the more. That's another distortion of the concept of grace. So, since people didn't understand this and drawing all kinds of conclusions, the apostle then counters both misunderstanding by explaining himself further. His explanation being that a proper understanding of grace will lead to a life of holiness instead of a life of licentiousness. In other words, the way you can truly know, you check yourself with grace, is not necessarily only what you understand, but how it affects you. That's what the apostle is really saying. So, let's see him arguing on this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Now remember now that the background is people did not understand the apostles' teaching on justification. They didn't understand his teaching on grace. They have distorted it. So now he seeks to correct that misunderstanding. So he said, "What then? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" See, that distortion where he said, "Well, since I'm under grace, I understand grace, I can do anything I choose. In fact, the more I sin, the more God shows me his grace." That's what the people were thinking. Paul is saying, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So his argument is, if you understand grace, it should always lead you to living a new life. A new life quite different from what man is used to. Which man is used to? Life of sinfulness. Verse 15, look at verse still in Romans 6. Look at him continuing. Verse 15 through 18. Verse 15 through 18 reads this way. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means." That, in other words, should never happen. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Now look at what Paul is saying here. There is something. It's not just only the fact that a person understands grace, it must have affect his life. But this is what he's talking about here. Yes, man. Man is never free in any sense of the word. We're really never free. I think that is part of the problem that I'm going to comment in a few minutes. The main reason we have problem in life is we always, somehow in our mind, we think that we are free. No man is ever free. When I say man, I mean man and woman. No man is ever free. In the sense that we are always under something. Now, in life, we're all under one authority or the other. But the truth of the matter is that man is a slave. That's what Peter is saying. Man is a slave at all times. He's a slave. He can be a slave to righteousness. Or he can be a slave to sin. At each point in our lives, we are slaves to one of these. There's no such thing as being free at any time in our life. In the same way, just as we're, you can stick in that concept that there is no time any man or any person is free from authority one way or the other. If you ever in your life think that you're free from authority, then you have something coming. And that is something that's going to destroy you. We are all under authority one way or the other. The highest, of course, the authority of the Word of God. But no one is free in that sense. So Paul is saying to us, well, if a person claims that he is, my own man, or something like that. Well, if you are your own man, as people say, now why is it that you're doing certain things that really, even though you say, yeah, I can stop this when I choose to, but you don't. Why? Because you're being a slave to that thing, whatever that happened to be. So what he's saying is, because we are under grace does not mean that we're free. In that sense, we are either under, we are slaves either towards sin or we're slaves towards righteousness. But it is yet better for us because we're believers in Christ. And so he said, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And you can see what he's arguing here. When a person has been freed from slavery, it is ridiculous for him or her to return back to slavery. The same way, man has been freed from sin through the death of Christ. He says it doesn't make sense to keep returning back to it. Instead, that a person who understands the grace of God must have that attention directed towards righteousness at all times. Well, while we are really not going to explain this passage in detail, suffice to say that it is misunderstanding of the grace of God that leads people to think that grace means freedom from the moral law of God. It is this misunderstanding of the relationship between grace, freedom, and the law that caused the Apostle Paul to sound a very strong warning of the abuse of freedom when he wrote in Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. Again, this is because people are having a hard time trying to understand what the apostle has been teaching. All through his ministry, he kept emphasizing the grace of God. He would teach things and people will misunderstand him. So he had to go back, try to correct them or elaborate on it. See, Galatians 5:13 says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Now remember now, he says in a way, he's talking about being free here. But are we? Remember what he wrote now. We just finished Romans 6:18, where he says we're slaves. So you can understand what that freedom here means. It doesn't mean that we're free in the sense of being without any kind of restraint. Rather, what he's saying, we're free from sin, but we're now slaves to righteousness. Then he said, but because you're free, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, this is a concept that I think many, many people really need to understand. As Christians, of course, we know that because we have this freedom that is in Christ, that is a power also provided whereby we should walk in love whereby we also should be kind and considerate of other people. But if you take this into the application for the many, many people that live, especially in this nation, where freedom is always an issue. Well, this concept is something that I believe that many people need to understand, in the sense that this freedom of speech, for example, as people say, or any other kind of freedom that is used to hurt another person is an abuse of freedom. When you use your freedom to hurt somebody else, freedom. Now, of course, when we can go on to explain what hurting people mean, it does, you know, it means saying things. For example, freedom of speech. You say things that are not true about a person. That's not a correct use of freedom of speech. Or you do things because you have the ability and you wind up hurting somebody else because you say that's your freedom. Well, the concept is when you truly understand freedom, it says you serve one another in love. Not by abuse, as so many people do, hurt each other because they say, I have my right, I have my freedom, whatever that happens to be. But the truth of the matter is the true concept of freedom will always lead a person to act in love, respect for other people, be responsible, be sensitive. That is the essence of true freedom. So this is the first category of the misunderstanding that people had about the teaching of the Apostle Paul, or they had to understand things, grace, the law, and freedom. So Paul, many, many times, had to write in order to make people go back and understand what he's teaching. He's not saying, do what you please because you're under grace. Now, a second category of the apostle writing that is difficult to understand is how to deal or treat sinning believers. Well, it just happened that we just finished studying that on Wednesday. But we'll get back to it because it turns out that, oh, I didn't really know about this, that both of them are going to interact. But nevertheless, the apostle gave an instruction of how to deal with a believer who was involved in sexual relationship with his stepmother, so to say, that we read in, or we should look at it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As you go into it, of course, we're going to add a little more things, but this is a passage that we looked at on Wednesday because it had to do with our study in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. But nevertheless, here it says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm writing, I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, this instruction of the apostle was difficult to understand then and now. Scholars today, they are not in agreement of how to interpret this passage. Now, there are some segments of the Christian faith that to them, you know, they take seriously the idea of holiness and sanctification. And most of them that are not aware of, they practice something in this fashion. And we're going to be talking about what it is in any case. They do take this passage very seriously to govern their congregation. Now, for example, the problem that we have with this passage is, what does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? That's part of the problem. Or what does the destruction of the sinful nature actually mean? Well, to the first question, two interpretations have been generally given. The first one is excommunication. By excommunication, that is where a person is almost thrown out of a congregation. Now, most of the congregation that apply this, what they do is, the person will not be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper, for example, whatever else he did, and they will make him sit at the back of the church. No other one should associate with him. No one has anything. I guess people don't even say good morning to him or her. I don't know, but that's just something close to that. And I'm not saying this to criticize them, because they are closer to what the Bible teaches. But the fact of the matter is this, that excommunication was one of the ways that people tried to explain this passage. The second way was to say that this is a miraculous subjection of a person to the power of Satan. Now, it is likely, though, that this handing over of an individual to Satan involves, first of all, both of them, really. First of all, excommunication from a local church, then followed by a severe discipline by God himself. Now, a part of this discipline, as we explained on Wednesday, is being ostracized by your fellow believers. Now, I know it is hard for us to imagine these things and understand these things, because we live in a different kind of environment and time. Now, you just think about it. If you lived in an environment where if you become a Christian, you become an outcast, and no one will speak to you, no one, if you go to the those towns where they had a market and people bring their produce, no one will buy yours. Once they ostracize you, you're on your own. You come out there, no one will talk to you, no one will say anything to you. If you talk to people, they just turn the other way, they hear you, they keep going. Now, that was the environment we're dealing with here. And so you can imagine when somebody says, I'm a Christian, and the society ostracizes him, then he comes, he can associate with his fellow Christians. He can be, anytime he sees them, he is happy and whatever. They can talk and chat, whatever. And then that fellowship, in that sense, is cut off. Now he becomes what we call a bat. He's neither a bird nor an animal, so to say. Now he doesn't fit with the believers. He doesn't fit with an unbeliever. That's going to be a painful experience. And so this is one of the things that we believe that was happening at that point. Because the apostle says, do something. So that means that something the church is going to do. So you can imagine what all of this is going to produce in a believer. Here is a believer who has decided to be disobedient to the clear instruction of the word of God, and he's excommunicated from his fellow believers. So he's in much pain, because he doesn't have a friend among his fellow believers. He doesn't have friends among the unbelievers. And I know we can say today, if this happened, well, you can go to your relatives, blood relatives. Well, the truth of the matter is, at that time, if you were a Christian, your blood relatives cannot also cut you off. To them, you are as good as dead. You know, I don't know if I told you a story of some of the attitude of the Jews, which we see today. There have been a lot of them who, you know, buy burial ground and have headstones for their family and so on. And once one of them begins, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go and remove it. He's dead. As far as they're concerned, nothing to do with that person. And that is the situation this believer will have to face. So you see, it's not a pleasant thing to be excommunicated by your fellow Christians. So we do know that this, in my opinion, that has to be the meaning. Because the apostle later on does some little explanation in this same passage. So look at verse 9 and 11. It's still in 1 Corinthians 5. So you can see that that's really what he means. That believers should not associate with brothers who are immoral. Because it seems to me there's a misunderstanding of what he's explaining or what his instruction is. He says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral. Because a whole lot of people took it that it means, well, don't deal with unbelievers. Just run away. If they come, you just run the other way. When he says, not all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you will have to leave this world. So that's his point, but you know, they misunderstood that. But now, I am writing you. See, this is an explanation, because they didn't understand it. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So you can understand that this is a very serious thing that, of course, you know, we Christians today, we don't really, for some reason, we don't pay attention to these things anymore. And guess what? This is one of the reasons we're so important as Christians. We don't, you know, we look at this and say, oh yeah, this is what we call, it fits into those things I call, people try to, oh, it can't really mean that. Let's just, there has to be another explanation for it. Let's just find something so we can stomach it and be able to practice it instead of exactly what this passage says. And so that is part of our problem in the modern day Christianity, because we have chosen to be selective. This is the requirement given because the body of Christ should not tolerate any form of immorality. And I guess you can understand why it has become so difficult to deal with. But nevertheless, this is the clear instruction of the Word of God, that if any local church, if it's a church of the body of believers, they should not tolerate any form of immorality. So this is what the apostle had explained to them. To put away this person, excommunicate this individual, have nothing to do with that person, don't eat with them. And you recall, there are, you know, we have all kinds of legends about some of these things, especially in the case of the Apostle John, which I mentioned a long time ago, that there are some people who were called themselves brothers, but they are false teachers, and the Apostle was so much concerned that he would not be found anywhere around them. The legend says that they had a common bath, and when John was going into that common bath, and he saw one of those false teachers, he took off. He wouldn't get inside the bath. Well, that's a legend. There may be some truth to it. We don't know. But that's to show to us the importance of not playing or associating with those who are Christians. We're not talking about unbelievers now. We're talking about Christians who chose to live in a disobedience to the Word of God, especially the way that the apostle has expressed it. So that is the first problem with our passage, and we'll try to make it palatable. Now, as to regard to the second question regarding the meaning of the destruction of the sinful nature, well, three possible interpretations have also been provided. The first interpretation says it means just putting to death the sinful lust. That, to me, is a very naive explanation, because it doesn't address the context. Neither does it, doesn't even make sense practically. Now, the second meaning, possible meaning, interpretation, is physical suffering. When it says destroy his body, that it has to do with physical suffering. And the third meaning, physical death. Well, it seems to me, like what we explained on Wednesday, it seems to me that the more likely meaning is that of physical suffering. That is physical suffering. And I've just explained how if a person is excommunicated from his fellow believers, what a painful thing it will be for him or her. So that is the physical suffering. Though we believe this believer, when this believer is excommunicated under the authority of the apostle, he will be subjected to discipline using Satan. God will subject him to discipline. One thing that Satan does with believers, of course, is to cause them maximum pain, as you recall he did to Job, because he was allowed to touch Job. So he inflicted the maximum pain he can find. So it is based on for us to understand this destruction here as a physical suffering or series of physical sufferings that God will hand to this person through Satan. We allow Satan to take this person and inflict him with all kinds of pain. Now, if these sufferings do not get a person's attention, then that will lead to physical death. This is the way we should be understanding this passage. Well, the difficulty that we today have in understanding this instruction was really no different from that of the Corinthians. For it seems that they did not remember the intention of this instruction, so they went overboard with its communication. Now the purpose was to bring this person around, so that this person would think through, reflect on his or her life. You recall when I quoted a passage that we read in Psalms 119, verses 67 and verse 71, where it has to deal with the fact that when we are inflicted with pain, it will cause us to actually obey God. And so this is the intention of this excommunication and discipline. Well, these Corinthians did not understand it. So when this particular believer came to his senses and wanted to return back to full fellowship with the church, they refused him back. See, they didn't understand the whole intention. So this, I believe, is a possible reason that the apostle gives in his second epistle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9. Now it says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now you see, this is the reason I believe that the handing over to Satan that the church was instructed was to excommunicate that person. Because once they excommunicated him, he was more or less a loner. Now, it's a very difficult thing to be a loner. We're not created. I mean, God did not create us to be a hermit, so to say. We have to interact with our fellow human beings. If we are believers, we must interact. We must associate with our fellow believers meaningfully. But if that is removed from us, then we are really in the arena that we are at the mercy of the unbeliever. And the believer in that situation will really be suffering. So this is what the apostle meant by the punishment inflicted on him by majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. They have thrown him out. We do believe that the way at least they may have practiced, they would allow him come in, but sit at the back of the church. Or whatever they met, it's not a big building like we have today. But whoever has a wedding, he'll just kind of sneak at the back and stay there. And the rest of them will not acknowledge his presence, won't speak to him, they pass him, and won't speak a word. And you know Christians do the same thing today. Even though that person is not excommunicated, you go to a whole lot, some Bible teaching churches. You walk through a fellow believer in church, you cannot go through and not say a word to him or her. You are excommunicating that person, but you don't know that. Yeah, in this case, that was intentional. They were instructed to do that. So they will probably, he will sit at the back or anywhere that is, and then when they start having the Lord's Supper, he will not be a part of it. And furthermore, when they have what the other thing they will call the feast, love feast, he also will not be a part. So you can imagine how dreadful this thing has been to that individual. So that's what the apostle is saying. You've done enough. You've inflicted enough pain. Don't allow him to be overwhelmed. So verse 8, then he says, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The discipline, the excommunication has done its job. Bring him back into fellowship. That's what he's telling them. But you know, as usual, we are kind of guilty of that. We never know when to stop. You know, if that's why God in his infinite wisdom does not allow any of us to have the authority or the power to fully discipline another human being. Because if we did, we would never know when to stop. And that's what this church is doing. They don't know when to stop now. Paul says, it's okay now, you know, you can cut it off. This man has come to his senses. Change it. And so this is the thing that I believe
was very difficult to understand. So how to deal with sinning believers was a very difficult issue. They didn't know how to deal with it. The apostle gave them instruction, and now they went overboard. So this, the apostle, Peter may be talking about that, when he said difficult things to understand about what Paul taught, this is one of them. It is a very difficult thing. And he is only the apostle Paul that really talked about this issue, both in his letter to the Corinthians and his letter to Timothy. No other apostle, as far as I've been able to find in the scripture, that talked about this excommunication. Of course, our Lord himself talked about that practice in Matthew 18, but it's in a different context. But as far as the epistle, it was the apostle Paul only who taught this concept. And so it was difficult for people to understand that. Well, we have considered now the first category, grace, law, and freedom. We have considered the second category that has to do with how do we deal with a sinning believer. Well, after break, we'll take up the rest.